Welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for your sanctification. Lord, we thank you for your presence in our lives. God, we thank you for your sovereignty and your death on the cross for our sins. God, we praise your name that you are turning the church into a beautiful bride for you. Lord, we praise your name, God, looking forward to your second coming. God, we pray for the ability to persevere, to do the work you've called us to do here and now. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move on to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 1, 14 through 19. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. They will serve as signs for festivals and for days and years. They will be lights in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to have dominion over the day and the lesser light to have dominion over the night, as well as the stars. God placed them in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth, to dominate the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning, the fourth day. Now I'd like to argue that the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, God creates the sun, moon, and stars. He directly ties their continual existence to his faithfulness. And so let's jump into the exegetical portion of the sermon. In verse 14, we see that God is now going to fill this expanse with all of these different types of light-emitting celestial objects, or as is known as luminaries. And prior to this day, we have God directly providing the light himself. But going forward, it's going to be these celestial objects that are going to give forth light. Now, it's important to understand that we already have day and night as real things at this point. So essentially, these objects are going to stand in place of God to give light, continuing the day-night cycle. Now, it's also interesting to note that this idea of the separation of light and dark means to make a distinction between two things that were already in existence. So in other words, we have light and dark because we have God and God's light, and we have the darkness where the light isn't going. But now we're going to create this sort of permanent separation. We're going to create these objects that essentially maintain this separation. And so it's marking a distinction between two things already in existence. So the sun, moon, and stars are the physical separators, again, to the day and night that God had already created. And now a question may come up at this point. How in the world do we have God creating plants before creating the stars? Because plants need light to live. But this neglects to understand or remember that God himself is providing them light. So up to this point, God was essentially providing the plants their light through the day-night cycle that he himself was sustaining. Stars come after that, again, because now he is going to allow their food source to be something other than just him directly. It's interesting to note from Basil the Great, he argued that God's creation of the sun on day four was at least partly to cement the idea that the sun is not the origin of light, that God is the origin of light. And this actually brings into an interesting aspect of this, where I don't think that the creation narrative was written as a polemic primarily. I think it was written as history. But it's interesting that it serves as a polemic or an argument against the other gods. Because remember, in most theogonies or creation of God stories, you have the gods being like the sun or the moon and things like that. And so those things are created. But here you don't have a theogony. Here you have a cosmogony. In other words, the creation of the cosmos. You have the creation of the universe, but you don't have a theogony. You don't have a creation of God. God simply exists. His existence is presupposed. His existence is from before time. And so it's fascinating because in saying that the sun, the moon, these lights are not God, and in saying that they are simply a greater light and a lesser light, not calling them even the sun and the moon, you're actually getting this sort of maybe inadvertent or consequential polemic. In other words, it serves as a defense against or a counter to the pagan mythology simply because of what it is. That's kind of neat. Now, in verses 14b through 15, we see the purpose for the lights. This is actually probably the most important verse in this, because this gives us some idea of what God's already doing and what work he's already about. These lights are to serve for signs and for seasons, for days and years. Now, signs in Job 38, 31 through 33, we see that those are navigational signs for things like constellations and navigation. There are also signs of God's glory. It's found in Psalm 19:1. And there's an allusion to this type of glory in 1 Corinthians 15:40 through 41, which I'll read now. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is different than that of earthly ones. There is a splendor of the sun, another of the moon, and another of the stars, for one star differs from another star in splendor. And so we see Paul treat the Genesis record of creation as a historical fact. He's not treating this like an allegory or like a myth. And these celestial bodies are a sign. And here's where this gets really interesting. They're a sign that as long as they last, Israel will last as well. And this is really important because Israel is shown to be part of the plan at this point. It's not mentioned by name, but this idea that there's going to be festivals, that there's going to be signs. And then we see later on in the rest of the Hebrew scriptures what those signs and festivals are. It is very clear that even prior to the creation of man, God's foreknowledge and his divine decree have set all things in stone. And we can see that even right here. And the stability of Israel is going to be demonstrated as time goes on. And now what about the seasons? Well, in Psalm 104, we see the following, that he made the moon to mark the festivals. The sun knows when to set. You bring darkness and it becomes night when all the forest animals stir. We see essentially a bit of a creation narrative here. And we see that the sun knows it's time for its setting. The moon is marking the seasons. In other words, the Earth's axis was already tilted from the creation week. Seasons were already present. God designed it that way. We also see another use of the word days here. And it's again another use of the word day, literal days. But from this point on, these days are going to be measured relative to the sun, and the year is going to be the Earth's revolution period about the sun. And so years is one revolution around the sun. Now, another interesting question that people often raise is, why is the universe so big? Some people argue, and they love to make this argument, that, well, why would God care about such an insignificant planet as Earth and such an insignificant species as the human beings in light of the entire universe? And the argument is essentially that the Earth is too insignificant for God to even care about or notice us. David, however, was also aware of this. Let's take a look at Psalm 8:3 through 5. When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you set in place, what is man that you remember him, the son of man that you look after him? You made him little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You see, the heavens are big, but the purpose is to declare God's glory. Humanity is made in God's image. That's why God cares about him. Mankind is not insignificant. He is the image bearer of God. Now we move on to verse 16a through 18a. And again, this is another interesting, it's a possible polemic against sun worship because he names the sun the greater light instead of the sun. But again, this is really just based on an order of creation. The Bible really isn't concerned about being a polemic at this point on purpose. It's more just setting up this is the history of the origin of the universe. Now let's take a look at Deuteronomy 4:19. When you look to the heavens and see the sun, moon, and stars, all the array of heaven, do not be led astray to bow down and worship them. The Lord your God has provided them for all people everywhere under heaven. In other words, again, God is basically saying, look, don't worship these things. These are created things. So taking that with the creation narrative, you can kind of get a feeling for why, at least if it's not a direct polemic, it's definitely demoting false beliefs, right? It's definitely presenting something different than the false beliefs that the Hebrew people would have heard in Egypt, for example. So then we have to ask, in what sense the sun and moon ruling? Well, the ruling in this case means to dominate. And the argument is that they'll be the dominant thing in the sky during those times. And here's where we start getting into all of these interesting scientific theories to attempt to basically prove creation wrong. And one of those ways was something called the nebular hypothesis. In other words, that's the stars formed by a collapse of a dust cloud or nebula. The problem with this, and you'd know this if you do any sport that involves spinning, is that as you pull mass inward, you begin to spin faster. The problem is, if you contract all of those gases into something the size of the sun, it's going to spin too rapidly. It's a central problem that scientists have not figured out. Again, probably because there isn't a solution and the sun was created in a mature state. What about issues of saying that the sun would take 4.5 billion years to produce? Well, the reason why they say this is because it's got a lot of helium in it, and they say this is how long it would take to form the helium. However, this makes a couple of assumptions. First, it assumes the sun started out with almost pure hydrogen. A different way of looking at this, though, is that a good amount of helium is actually a design feature, and so that the sun is hot enough. In other words, God created the sun in a mature state so that it could serve as an ample heat and light source. Because if the sun had less helium, it would have been about 25% less bright when life first appeared, as the evolutionists say 3.8 billion years ago. But then the Earth would have a temperature on average of -3°C. It would be frozen. So again, even in all of these different, quote, scientific statements, there's a lot of very serious problems that are never really addressed to the common public. And so to get around this, they ad hoc and unrealistically state that there is a huge greenhouse gas effect in history rather than today, where there isn't much at all. And they actually would assume then that there's a CO2 concentration of about 1,000 times the current atmospheric level of CO2. The problem is that according to their own evidence, they can only really get that up to 10 to 200 times. So they've got a lot of problems. In fact, in a Nature article, they said, quote, despite all these proposed warming mechanisms, there are still reasons to think that the faint young sun problem is not yet solved. Well, creationists have solved it. We simply argue that the state the sun was created in was a steady state condition. In other words, it was created in a mature state. And again, this is no different than believing that Adam was created with oxygen in his bloodstream. He was created in a mature state, ready to go. Now let's move on to 16c through 18a. We have, again, the use of lesser light rather than the moon. And this is a headache for evolutionists. Why? Because despite what I remember science books telling me when I was a kid, the origin of the moon is something that is, quite frankly, difficult to explain. Some people say that the moon was captured. That's rejected. Some say it was fission. It was spun off. That's rejected. The idea now is that there's this sort of giant impact by Theia. It was 2 or 3 times the mass of planet Mars, and that created the moon. But again, all of these things are just pure speculation. And the moon's recession also refutes it being billions of years old. The problem with this is this. The Earth is losing angular momentum, and so the moon is essentially receding from the Earth at about 4 centimeters per year. But if you put that at 1.37 billion years, that would be far too young for evolution. So you have these weird time problems where if you actually take their theories to where they naturally would have to go, you run into serious issues. And in verse 16d, we see that God creates the stars. And we see simply that the stars were made. They're called kokab, and any bright heavenly object, including meteors or Aster planetes or wandering stars or planets, all of this kind of constitutes stars or heavenly bodies. And there's a huge variety of stars, and they can't be numbered. If the universe is indeed 46 billion light-year radius, there's 10 to the 22nd amount of stars, and that is uncountable. So the Bible literally tells the truth. It is actually uncountable. And let's take a look at Genesis 15:5 first. He took him outside and said, look at the sky and count the stars, if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, your offspring will be that numerous. And similarly, Jeremiah 33:22, the hosts of heaven cannot be counted. The sand of the sea cannot be measured. So too, I will make the descendants of my servant David and the Levites who minister to me innumerable. So you have all of these things where the stars are actually, again, being utilized in a promise. They're being utilized to promise, look, you're going to be like the stars in the sky, too innumerable to count. But it's interesting, though, that in the creation account, they're almost an afterthought. They don't really have a ruling function. Again, this is a kind of an interesting way to possibly negate astrology, which puts a heavy emphasis on the stars. There's definitely an anti-mythical thrust to all of the creation account. And this is very opposite to the Enuma Elish, which essentially has the stars fixed first and then the sun and the moon. And then you have the problem of how did stars come about? So we've now observed in science rapid star changes. We've observed like a white dwarf changing to a bright yellow giant, and that is a volume change by a factor of 500 million, and then it just kept going. We've seen stars change and go in 36 years from 5,000 Kelvin to 12,000 Kelvin. It's kind of unbelievable. And scientists don't even really know where the first stars came about. They can't actually explain it. They can't explain the actual origin of stars, just like they can't explain the origin of the universe. Also, just as an aside, scientists don't have enough time in their model to form elaborate structures in space. Things like these crazy nebula and galaxies and all this kind of stuff. Then we get into theoretical problems. So what about life on other planets? Well, DNA is a very crazy wild molecule, and the idea of it just popping up on another planet would be kind of unthinkable. But beyond that, we have to ask ourselves, remind ourselves of these issues. God gave mankind dominion over creation. So if there's a more advanced species that could gain dominion over man, that doesn't work. Also, when Adam fell, the entire creation was cursed, not just a portion of it. We all see that God took on human nature to save humans and did so once. We see that Jesus advocates for humanity at the right hand of the Father, no other species, no other beings. We see that Christ's bride is not multiple species, it's just humanity. And then there's also this issue of long-distance space travel and the fact that you can't really do it. You'd have to be going so fast that you couldn't actually survive. Now, there's one other kind of apologetic issue that comes out of the creation of the sun, moon, and stars, and that is, how can we see light from billions of years away, or light years away? And there's a presupposition there that the distance of a light year automatically corresponds to a year of light travel. You see, if you're stretching out the universe, time dilation is going to occur, and you have all other types of issues. So a lot of that stuff can be resolved. We won't get into the details, but it can be resolved through simply creationist models. Finally, God's going to call the luminaries of the stars good and close the fourth day. Now, in terms of exposition, there are three themes I want to pull out from these verses. The first is this. In creation, on the fourth day, God establishes his faithfulness in future prophecy, in covenant, and in promise. You see, humanity's not even around yet, and he's already saying, I'm going to use the sun, moon, and stars as signs and as festivals. Now, let's talk about the signs first. What are the signs he's going to use this for? He's going to use this for Israel's existence. That's the big one. The sun, the moon, and the stars, signs for Israel's existence, continued existence. They will never be eradicated. He's going to use the sun, moon, and stars for the number of Israelites. They won't just be a small, insignificant people forever. They will grow and grow and grow. What about covenant? Well, in terms of covenant, how does he then guarantee that Israel's going to exist, that all this is going to happen? Through the covenants. So the covenants and their fulfillment is directly linked to being able to observe creation and trust that just as God created these things and they're stable, so will his covenants be true. What about the promise? So in all of these situations, the sun, moon, and stars are being used as something that people can look at, not just to remind them of the faithfulness, but also so that it can help them imagine what things will be like in the future, even though they may not see it yet, and they may not see it in their lifetime. You know, when Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, when they're looking up at the sky, the night sky, and they see all these stars, and God tells them, you'll be more numerable than the stars in the sky. That's a very real and visceral thing to experience, to then say, okay, I will have that many children, we'll have that big of a nation that's going to come from me, simply because God promised it, and he built those, he can certainly build a nation of human beings. So it's pretty amazing that God has this built in. And why is this vital? Because he already knows humanity is going to sin. He already knows he's going to send his son to die on a cross. All of this stuff is already decided. It's already done. It's in the divine decree. And here, in a place where people probably aren't thinking about divine decree, they're probably not thinking about the future, God points out, he's like, hey, there's a lot of things that are going to happen, and this is one of the things I'm going to base my faithfulness on. It's a fascinating read of these verses. We also see the festivals. Now, why are the festivals important that he mentions them here? Because we know the festivals. The festivals are linked in to the entire history of Israel and the history of humanity. They are linked in to the events that are going to happen. They're linked into the crucifixion of Christ, the second coming. The whole of human history is planned out in these festivals, and God is already referencing them here. He's already referencing them in relationship to the creation. Wild stuff. Now, the second theme I'd like to talk about is this clarity between God and luminaries in terms of divinity and creation. So God is not leaving any room here. He makes it clear that light comes from himself. He makes it very clear. He's saying, look, I'm the one who can bring forth the light. I don't need a sun to do it. I can do it myself. This is really important because, again, people are, as was mentioned, Deuteronomy, people are going to worship the sun and the moon. Like, those are the two biggest things. They're going to worship those things. And so God is already instilling, no, these are created things. They are greater and lesser light, but they're nothing compared to me. And so he's already putting this right there into creation. And he's clearly defining divinity himself as a bringer forth of light. And then creation, which can only bring forth light once created. In other words, it's only at his discretion that these things bring forth light. Finally, I'd like to talk about creation with maturity. I think this makes the most sense. Given all of the different models, you know, you've got your evolutionary model, which says that these things all had to happen by nothing or out of chance. They all had to evolve. You've got your creation with a parent age issue. You've got all these different types of models. I actually think that creation with maturity, in other words, the stuff is only a day old. Light has only been traveling for a few days, but it's mature. The stars already have the things they need to operate and keep going. It wasn't created in an embryonic state. It was created in a mature state. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? The Bible answers that. It's the chicken. The chicken comes first. So that's another important piece of this to kind of answer a lot of those questions. This also helps us understand science better, too, in terms of trying to look at ancient history and things like that. And the creation week and the science that goes around that. In terms of Christocentric setting, Christ truly is the light of the world. You know, it's an interesting thing. We look at this, we say, well, God is the one who provided light. It's very true. But Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. He is also lighting the world, literally, at this point. Christ is the literal light of the world at that juncture. And he will come to be the light in men's hearts in the incarnation. But his word will be a light unto their feet. You see, light and God constantly get referenced together. It's a very interesting kind of thing where God is giving light. He's shining light. His radiance is glowing. His word gives light. He lights inside the darkness of men's souls. It's this idea of Christ as the light of the world harkens all the way back to creation. And finally, a little bit of application, which is God's faithfulness through creation. A lot of things can happen in life. Bad things can happen. Issues can occur. Sad times, difficulties, suffering, frustration, evil. But there is something to be said that we can look outside and we can see God's creation. There's something to be said that we can look and see the sun, moon, and stars. There's something to be said that this home for humanity will not be destroyed until one very specific time in human history. And that is the tribulation. And the tribulation, you will see, especially if you begin to look at the trumpet and bowl judgments, that creation is essentially being undone. It's literally, he takes away the land, he takes away the sky, he takes away the water. He begins taking away all the things he provides through creation, and he takes away, one of the last things he takes away, not the last, but one of the last things he takes away is the light. And he truly leaves man in darkness. And that's both the scary thing and the true thing, and the beautiful thing. It's scary because without God, we are in darkness. Even if we can see by the light of the sun, we still are in darkness. And even if we're in darkness, in an oppressed nation, oppressed state, we can see by the light of God that shines in our hearts when we're saved. And so praise God. Praise God for his faithfulness. Praise God through creation. Praise God in all of his mighty works. Praise him for his salvation. Praise him because he's the light of the world. Praise him because he has not left us in darkness. Praise God for the mighty works of his hand. And in conclusion, I would like to say this. God's plan was decided from the eternal divine decree. Everything God does through the decree is to his glory and toward his end. God has given us a reminder of his faithfulness every day as we see the light from the sun, moon, and stars. And now we'll close the word of prayer. Lord, we praise you for this wonderful world you've made. God, we look forward to the resurrection. We look forward to the redemption of creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. We look forward to your coming kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church, and hope you have a wonderful day.